The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
This morning's scripture passage is Psalm 18. Brace yourself, it's a long one. It starts on page 426 of that black hardback Bible. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, please feel free to take one of those home with you as a gift from Park Church. Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And from the hand of Saul, he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With a purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless? He made my feet like the feet of the deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. they fell under my feet. For you equipped me with the strength of battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was no one to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not, known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued people under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Can we hear, give a round of applause to Ben for this? Thank you. Perfect. Now let me bless you and send you. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you wish that we could do that because there's a game coming up. Apparently, this is not like the World Cup service. That was last service. Otherwise, you guys would have made the decision to come to first service, right? No? Okay. Wait, who's Team Argentina here today?
Yeah!
Okay, and then who's Spain? Yeah, let's go. So my son wore a Barcelona jersey this morning to represent Spain, but it was a Messi jersey. Because he likes Messi. So, I don't know, we're a house divided. That's all right. Guys, my name is Josh. I'm one of the elders here at Park Church. It is a joy to be with you today. We just sat through the reading of God's word for a long time. But there's something beautiful about God's word in that it forms us and shapes us in ways that we don't often see at first glance. That God's word, because of its power and authority and effectiveness, does something to us over time, and it does something in us specifically. And so today, I'm excited to dive into Psalm 18 with you because over the last couple of weeks, I've been fascinated by what this psalm's function is for the people of Israel. You see, 2 Samuel 22 has this same psalm almost verbatim with just a few nuances of change here and there, and I'll point out some of those changes. But David recites almost verbatim this entire psalm as he's retelling God's faithfulness in his own story. But what is it about the replication of that psalm that's then put into the worship book of Israel that makes it important? And what is its function in the book of Psalms? And ultimately, we'll see what the function is for us today. And so let's dive in together, but before we do, let me just offer up a word of prayer that we would have hearts to receive what God has for us, and that the Holy Spirit would show up in ways that are both encouraging and convicting. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We know that it does not return void, but it accomplishes the purposes that you have set out. And Lord, today, as we find ourselves encountering your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work that you are so faithful to do, where you encourage our hearts, you convict us where needed, and you draw us to the throne of Jesus so that our hearts might just magnify the Lord. I pray today that we would be attentive to where you are highlighting particular elements of this psalm for us as a community and also for us as individuals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in diving in, we are just going to look at three simple movements in this text, and then I'm going to bring us home with a handful of practical things of how we can use the psalm in our daily life. So starting in verses 1 through 6, we see, if you're following along in the outline, you'll see the outline answers here on the screen. Number one, we see the king in distress. David opens up with a very just surprising phrase. He says, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And I think we're accustomed to talking about God with intimate language, but like it's a very unique verb form that is here in the scriptures that really denotes just this incredible depth of intimacy and closeness. So David opens up a psalm where he's talking about God rescuing him from his enemies with a deep affection. And it kind of sets the tone for the rest of the passage. I imagine as the people of Israel used this psalm in their worship, opening up with the "I love you, Lord," oriented their hearts and challenged them. Because if we're honest, there are times where we wouldn't naturally just overflow with joy saying, "I love you, Lord." But David sets this example for us to approach God not just with awe and reverence, though that's good and necessary, but with deep love. Like, do we cherish God? Does our heart beat faster when we think about God? Not to overly emotionalize it in any way, but where do the deepest affections of your life lie? David sets that example for this tender attachment and compassion that he has for the Lord. The most surprising thing about that is that "I love you, Lord" is not in the 2 Samuel 22 passage. That was added here for this. And the contrast between the military language that he is going to start using with language of affection, love, and compassion are surprising. He talks about his situation and he uses words like rocks and fortresses, shields and horns of salvation, battles and bows and strongholds and enemies. It's a very militaristic description of life. But even amidst all of that, he says, "I love you, Lord." A tenderness and a fierceness mixed together. David goes on to talk about who God is to him before he talks about how God rescued him. And he uses words like "my strength" and "my rock," "my fortress," "my deliverer," "my God," "my refuge," "shield," "the horn of my salvation," and "my stronghold." And then we see the distress that David finds himself in with his enemies. He employs language that's used to describe hunting dogs and hunting military forces, things like cords that ensnare him and entangle, chaotic waters and evil powers. And oftentimes, I think that we find ourselves in situations that are so overwhelming and we feel stuck. And David gives us a beautiful example of how in the midst of that, he cries out to the Lord. He cries out in desperation, feeling like he's got nowhere to go, could have given up. And in a sense, he does. He gives up knowing that his own strength can't carry him. And instead, he leans on the one whose strength is certain. He cries out to God from the darkness and the chaos. Which brings us to the second movement of the passage, of the God who comes down. God who comes down. Verses 7 through 30 show God's response. It says in Psalm 18, verse 6, that from the temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. So David cries out to God in the midst of his distress. God hears him, and that's not enough. God then comes down. Verse 18:9, I love this imagery. It says, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. David is using this psalm both as a testimony and as training. This psalm serves as a testimony and a training for us and for Israel. The testimony is all about what God has done in David's life. I was in distress. He saved me. He's going to go on and talk about how he was rescued, and so on. The testimony is of God's faithfulness in his own story. But the training component is fascinating. Because David is setting this psalm up for the community of Israel to help them rehearse the truth about God. He's gotten into it already that God hears him, and now he's going to talk about the God who acts. God acts. He is not aloof, and he is not passive. So God hears the cry of David, and God comes down, bowing the heavens and coming down in thick darkness. David is about to describe some of the ways that God has showed up for him, but he does it in such a way where he's pulling on metaphors and hyperbole, and he's using a lot of poetic language. He says things like, he came down with smoke and fire, thick clouds and dark with water, thunder and lightning. Why does he use this kind of language? Because it seems almost like overly, like over the top language. He's actually doing something very specific. In order to train Israel in the reminder of who God is, he's drawing upon stories of their history and the ways that God intervened and showed up. And so as he's opening up how God came down, he's using metaphors that hyperlink back to the creation narrative, where God draws him out of waters, out of the chaotic waters, he brings peace. And with smoke and fire and cloud and darkness, which hyperlinks the Israelite community back to their rescue out of Egypt, even how he drew them out of many waters harkens back to the story of Moses, who was swooped up out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, and then the people of Israel who were marched through the Red Sea. And you start to see all of this language that he is specifically putting in to show Israel that the same God who brought us through and rescued us in all of our history is the same God who rescues me and you. And so he's solidifying and training their imagination in theological truth and history so that when we find ourselves in places of darkness, we know how to respond and cry out and trust God. And so as he describes some of this way that God came down, we also ultimately see the rescue in verse 16. He drew me out of many waters. Hearken back to Moses and Red Sea, and brought me to a broad place. Hearken back to the promised land. So in King David's distress, he calls out to God who hears him. This God is not a passive God, but he's a God who comes down and saves him. And then after saving him and rescuing him, we see in the third movement, the king is established in victory. Verses 31 through 50 talk all about how God has equipped David, how he brings him to victory, and then gives a promise for generations to come. First, he equips him in verse 18:32. It says, "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he trains my hands for war. He secures me on the heights. You, God, have given me the shield of your salvation. Your hand has supported me. You made my enemies turn their backs on me." I love how God-centered this portion of the scripture is. You see, the defeat of his enemies and the establishment as the victorious king, David could have easily used language that says, and then I did this, and then I whooped them, and then I smacked them down, and they ran away from me, and then, but no, all the I language is substituted by you language, so that we see the actual animating force of establishment and victory for King David is God. And how this served to remind God's people of who is ultimately in charge. We see the victory in Psalm 18:43. He says, "You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me." And then towards the end of the psalm, we start to see something unique happening. Not only is David describing how God has established him over the nations, not just Israel, but then over all the nations, we start to see a messianic hope emerge. That like David is now serving as something and a signpost far more than himself and his own kingdom. But that there's something growing in anticipation for the readers and the hearers of the psalm. That not only do we have a victorious king that rules over the people of Israel and the nations, but there is a coming king who will rule over all generations and nations forever. Look with me at the end of Psalm 18. The last couple verses, starting in verse 49, it says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring." How long? Forever. The eternal throne of David that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the long-awaited and anticipated Messiah. This psalm is one of the first messianic signposts that we see throughout the psalms that will continue to be unpacked. And it does so by giving a nod not only to the length and eternality of the rule of Christ, but also to the breadth, to all nations. And so it's easy for us in a series like Christ and the Psalms now to turn our attention to this messianic hope, and then also look retrospectively back from the beginning of the psalm and see this is actually an entire rehearsal of the gospel from start to end of Psalm 18. That we were in our distress, we were dead, as Ephesians 2 says, dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked following the course of the prince of the power of the air. Like we were actively living in death and distress. And we call out. We call out to a God who not only hears us, but what? He responds. He acts. He's the God who comes down, which is literally what the incarnation was, the God coming down to earth to live the life that we could not live on our own because we were following the course of death. And instead, we are then, because of his perfect life, his death on the cross that he didn't deserve, and the resurrection, we can now live in fullness of life. That we are now established. And it's not us, it's not our works that are justifying that. But much like David describes in this psalm, he equips me for war. He defeats my enemies. And then we see the beautiful celebration at the end, that messianic reality that is to come, that Jesus will sit on that throne. All nations will be drawn to him. And just as he said in the book of Matthew, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then similarly to how Psalm 18 ends, therefore go, declare his glory among the nations. How beautiful a psalm like this is in that it's serving like three purposes at once. It's telling the story of David with a theological framework. It's training the people of Israel to remember who they are and whose they are, but it's also training us in the story of the gospel. And so I've become so interested in the functioning of this psalm, I want to spend the rest of our time in looking at what this psalm does for us in Denver in 2026. And so that though it felt like we spent a long time reading the passage to orient ourselves, we spent some time unpacking the flow of that, I really want to double down on what does this psalm do for us? Because it's functioning powerfully, and I think it functioned powerfully for Israel. It does the same for us today. So like any good marketing tells you, I compiled a list of 9 things, not 8 or 10, because they say if you have a listicle article, then you should do an odd number, you get more clicks. So here we are. I have 9 ways this psalm can serve us and do something for us. Are you ready? Okay, good, good. Number 1, Psalm 18 gives us a truer story about who rules. Psalm 18 gives us a truer story about who rules. There are so many false salvation narratives in our culture. Like I look around Denver, and there's a salvation narrative of optimization and biohacking. Like eat the right food, take the right peptides, like eat during the right window, right? And then, you know, get your temperature down to 63 so you can sleep and optimize your sleep. I mean, I'm wearing one, like we're all trying to do it, right? I got it. Optimization. It doesn't deliver on salvation. I mean, it can't. But we find ourselves often ruled by a false narrative that, like, if I could just optimize every variable in my life, then I'll be good. I'll be saved. I'll be rescued. Or we have a false gospel narrative of recreation that, like, truly, Monday through Friday, if we can just get through it, we're ultimately living for the weekend, right? Like, that's where salvation is found, is in recreation and play and the freedom to do anything that I want. But we know that that doesn't actually deliver on the promise of saving us from the realities we find ourselves in day to day. We also have these false narratives of voting the right person into power or curating a meaningful life enough to feel fulfilled. Or having enough money or being accepted by the right people. And ultimately, each one of those things has a false ruler or king that we're bending the knee to, who really isn't ruling much at all. The truth is that the world belongs to God, and God has established his king, and we bend our knee to him. Psalm 18 then forms a people who can live in the world without worshiping the world, because we know who's ultimately in charge. So Psalm 18 gives us a truer story about who ultimately rules. Number two, Psalm 18 gives language to people who feel surrounded. I really love how David doesn't hold back from, like, his emotional honesty about the situations that he's in. Psalm 18, when David is talking about his distress, is written in such a way that if a guy like David showed up and talked the way he is talking, would sound really annoying and overwhelming for the listeners. Like, it's almost to the point of wailing in his distress, the way that the original language captures it. And I love that. I love that David models for us what it looks like to engage the hard stuff before God. Like, it's so honest. And so often we want to, like, push down some of that emotional honesty before God as if that's going to impress him or make us feel justified before him. Some of you guys are really going through it. Like, there's unimaginable loss or just an entrapment from addiction or deep, deep loneliness that you feel. And God wants you to be honest about those things before him. So David actually provides for us language. He models what it looks like to be in a situation of total distress, of feeling completely surrounded and trapped by either the choices we've made, external circumstances, or the enemy himself. And he says, when you're there, cry out to God. Some of you, it's probably helpful to hear that if you're in that space, the most faithful thing that you can do is simply cry out to God. Like, I'm at the end of myself, and that's all I've got left. David gives us permission and shows us not only that we can do that, but that is the pathway to salvation. Cry out to God. Number three, Psalm 18 restores confidence that God is not passive. We can have confidence that he is not passive. God moves heaven and earth to respond to David, literally moving the earth, quaking and shaking the earth. And quite literally, we see that our God of salvation is one who moves heaven to earth to rescue us. And I know how easy it is when we're in challenging places where we just feel surrounded and entrapped and stuck and agonizing. It's easy for us at times to be blinded to the fact that God is active. And we see that the greatest activity in the person and work of Jesus, that you were loved so much that he like came down, that he was sent. And so we are reminded and we can have confidence that God is not passive. Number four, Psalm 18 confronts the illusion of a self-made strength. It confronts the illusion of a self-made strength. You know, Denver is a city that celebrates competence and the self-made individual. In fact, that's almost a prerequisite for many people who have transplanted here to Denver, is that it's the Lone Ranger sort of mindset that I'm going to build something and I'm going to become something. And it's easy as we are here to be infiltrated with the belief that I did it. I did it. Whether it was like leaving the small town you're from and like making a way or getting the career and then the promotions so that you've got like a robust LinkedIn profile or you've just kind of like made it to the point where you're able to balance your work enough to where like your play like far outweighs your work. Like you made it. You did it. But that's all an illusion when you think about what actual like victory looks like. David does such a good job of helping us see that like all that we can have and all that we are and all that like anything good that happens to us, that's all from God. It's all gift. He reflects on every like victory as a total gift and not of his own strength. And so Psalm 18 teaches us and reminds us that is an illusion. That's not a true reality for us. How are we doing? We just did 4 out of 9. You guys good? You with me? Should we cut it early? No, we're going to keep going. Number 5, it challenges the suspicion of authority while correcting Christian power. Oof. We'll dive into this one. Psalm 18 challenges the suspicion that people have of authority in a city like Denver, while also correcting what true Christian power looks like. You see, in a post-Christian city, it's really common. I'm sure you've heard it. I'm sure you've experienced it. Maybe you have some of it. Like the suspicion around people who in power, it makes sense for a lot of reasons. Like there's been a lot of hurt. There's been a lot of church hurt. There's been a lot of hurt from leaders that we have nationally, globally, locally. I get it. Like that's real. But Psalm 18 actually like corrects that. Because the authority we see in the king that God has ordained in Psalm 18 is not an authority that is demeaning or manipulative or coercive or evil. In fact, it's a leadership that instead of depending on himself, he cries out to God. Instead of grasping for power, he relies on received power. It doesn't manufacture that power. Instead, He's also very accountable to the covenantal faithfulness that's described in the middle of the psalm. You see David talking about how he had remained faithful and stuff, and he's just saying, I have attached myself to God's covenantal demands, and I've done my best to be faithful in that. Not perfect, but faithful. He also doesn't use his strength for his own gain, but he uses his strength to defeat evil and in turn protects people. And at the end of all of it, where does he give his glory? To himself? No. He gives us glory to God. And so a psalm like Psalm 18 is just so interesting for a city like ours that is like suspicious of that kind of like power of any sort. It basically puts that in its right place and says, there is an authority and power that God has ordained and established that requires a leadership that is humble, that protects others, that gives glory to God and ultimately relies on received power rather than generated power. Number six, Psalm 18 gives us an identity rooted in another person's victory. For Israel, this was a rehearsal of them attaching their identity to kind of a representative in King David, who ultimately represented Israel before God, but also before the people. That this representative and his life of how God rescued him and saved him produced within the people of Israel as they used this psalm an identification that helped them see our God is like this. And because our God is like this, we have victory because David had victory. But for us, we have our victory in Christ, which is like just this multiplying like impact from what Israel got to experience. Like because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf and the position in which he stands now, we identify ourselves to his story. So that we can see in the New Testament where Paul just gives us this lavish list of things that we can claim in Christ, that we are no longer bound by death, but that we can walk in newness of life, that we can, in Christ, do all things, that in every circumstance and situation, we can do it. And so we, like Israel, but to a greater degree, are taught in Psalm 18 that we can identify, or we can find our identity in another person's victory. Christ's victory is ours. Amen. Number seven, Psalm 18 teaches us how to tell our own stories. I love that David, when he's telling his story of rescue, like he's giving a testimony, not a resume. It is not a list of all that he has accomplished, but he's given a testimony. And a testimony is telling your own story, but through the lens of God's faithfulness. And I know that a city like Denver, it's hard enough to maintain fidelity to Christ on our own. Like to stay faithful to God and what he desires for our lives is hard enough when you're swimming upstream. But I think one of the things that happens when we swim so much upstream or across the cultural current is that we lose little things like our testimony. Like when was the last time that you shared your testimony? Like when you simply said, I want to tell you about how God saved me when I couldn't save myself. Like I tried. Let me tell you about the ways that I tried and I couldn't. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't fill that longing. I couldn't rid myself of guilt. Here's how God saved me. I would love for us to resurrect like the art of testimonies. Because I think right now what we have working in our favor is a curiosity in culture that's far more open than we have ever experienced in recent history. And so I would just encourage you, like over the next couple weeks, like think about what's your story of God's faithfulness and how he rescued you. The truth of the matter is that God will rescue us hundreds of times in our life. He'll rescue us from ourselves. He'll rescue us from addictions. He'll rescue us from dissatisfaction. He'll rescue us from death. And so get used to telling that story. We're really good at saying, hi, my name is Josh. I do X, Y, and Z. But what if we got better and say, let me tell you about the God who saved me when I couldn't save myself. Psalm 18 teaches us how to tell our own stories. Number eight, Psalm 18 creates hope without promising an easy life. The psalm is unique in that it ends in victory. And it's like a good victory. Like not only did God defeat David's enemies, but then he established him over all the enemies in authority and rule. And then it looks forward to an ultimate victory through the Messiah. Like it's a good celebration and we ought to celebrate those things. However, I think that culturally within the church, a psalm like this could easily just be taken and said, like, see, God always saves you. Just cry out to him. And it's tricky because, like, God's rescue in circumstances plays out in, like, three different ways for people. Like, the first way is that, like, it's like what David described. It seems a little bit more cut and dry. You cry out and, like, all of a sudden God miraculously or situationally rescues you from the challenge or being ensnared by death. And some of you guys have experienced the beauty of God just rescuing you out of a situation that, like, seemed impossible. Be it an addiction or, like, the betrayal of friends or a financial situation or, like, anxiety or depression. Like, God miraculously rescued you, and we should celebrate that. The second way that God sometimes rescues us is through hardships and endurance. Like, the salvation comes by enduring the struggle. And perhaps ultimately he delivers you from that. And then there's a third way that God will often save us, and that's only by death and resurrection. That on this side of our life with God, face to face in eternity, we don't see that resolution. But he ultimately does save because the power of the resurrection is real and life eternal is real. And so, like, just speaking for a moment to those of you who are in a place that sounds more like the beginning of the psalm where David said, I'm surrounded by my enemies. I'm trapped and ensnared. God sees you in that. And he hears your cry. And when that rescue happens is not something that we can simply name and claim from this passage. But that's a hard part of the Christian life that we don't yet understand, but also seems more consistent with what Jesus said, that if you love me and if you follow me, like, in this world, you will have many troubles and that you will suffer for my name. And so it's worth mentioning that though those are three different ways of rescue, our real, true, ultimate hope is that those who belong to Jesus won't necessarily automatically be rescued from any challenging situation, but rather they will not be ultimately overcome by the enemy. Amen? And we can put our faith and trust in that. Finally, number 9. Psalm 18 sends us as witnesses to the world. I love verse 48. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing of your name. I will praise you among the nations and I'll sing of your name. Like, this piece right here, that we are not only just situationally bound to our own life, but then that we are set up and established to be a light to the nations. Singing the praises of God is a beautiful thing. My day job is in a missions organization where we get to see front lines what God is doing globally. And it is a breath of fresh air sometimes for our little pocket in Denver to be so removed from what God is doing overseas in some unique ways. We are in a unique time in salvation history where we see what was primarily focused on the northern hemisphere of our globe being sent to the southern hemisphere of our globe to preach the gospel and make disciples. We are now seeing the inverse. So the locus of global church influence is going to the southern hemisphere, to the global south, and we are now seeing years of faithfulness from the north going to the south is now being flipped on its head to where the south is now being deployed to the global north to re-evangelize post-Christian countries and cities and worlds. But we cannot give up what we have historically in the northern hemisphere carried the banner of. In fact, now more than ever, we need to be singing his name and declaring his praises among the nations. And that's not just for, like, individual people who are sent. That's for all of us. everywhere we go. The Great Commission, Jesus literally says, as you are going, preach the gospel. Take it to the nations, take it next door, take it to work, take it to your family, take it. So, it teaches us that we are sent as witnesses to this world. As we wrap up, I want to get really practical because I'm a huge fan of, like, if this is not producing something in us, we haven't spent enough time in it. So maybe you want to spend some more time in Psalm 18 this week if you're not sensing that something's being produced in there. But I just want to give you really practical spiritual formation tools, things that help me get God's word in me because I need it in me. 2 weeks ago, I was with some of my colleagues in Orlando, and we got to take place in a workshop, or participate in a workshop that's it's a framework that's used for Bible translation for those who are translating scripture from a dominant language to a less dominant language. And what the process is called is FIA. It's an acronym that stands for familiarize, internalize, and articulate. And I was so shocked in spending a day and a half in one passage for probably about 16 hours total that the passage got so in me that I found myself like visualizing what was happening in the scripture or feeling, and I'm not a feeler, but like feeling what some of the people in the story might have been feeling. Like, there is a way that we get God's word in us, but there's no, like, quick fix. That's why Scripture calls us to meditate on God's word, like, chew on it, devour it. And so I have two or three, like, suggestions of how we can use Psalm 18 to just get it in us. I'm old school, and I love note cards. And so I write these down, verses, declarations, names of God. I write it down on note cards and I carry it with me, legit, like a note card in my pocket, not a note on my phone. I think there's something different here. We're going analog, but a note card. And just like throughout the day, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Or the Lord lives and blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. Like, get that in me, Lord, but I got to do something with it. I got to like train myself. I mentioned names of God, sticky notes, deliverer. Where do you need this? Someone might need this just like in their bathroom or on their car. Rock, you're the firm foundation for me, God. I can hide myself in the cleft of your rock. I can establish my life on you. Fortress, you protect me. The enemy can't get me. My salvation, God, only you can save. Like, what do you need to do to take what's true and get it in you? Do it. Figure that out and do it. There's nothing magical there. It's simple, but we need it. We need to get it in us. And then finally, I would also just encourage you, like, pray the praises, like, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Blessed be my rock. This psalm functions in some unique ways, both as a testimony, but primarily as a training. And every good athlete, every good performer, every good chef, everyone who has honed a craft has put in hours of training. And that's actually set to music what this psalm did. It trained people into the reality of God. And it can do the same for you. So would you join me in prayer before we head into a time of communion and we'll continue in worship to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is revealed to us and that in your word you reveal yourself to us. The world is so disorienting, like, living in a city like Denver can be so disorienting. Even the year in which we live, with all of the digital distractions and noise and advertisements that pull on desires. Like, all of that can be so disorienting, and we recognize we just need an orientation to what's true. And so we're grateful for Psalm 18 that pulls us into the story of salvation in a way that aligns our hearts to who we are, who you are, and what's happening in the world around us. And we're also grateful that a psalm like this can like coach us into these realities that that we don't even recognize if we don't stop to pay attention to them. And so, God, would you be with us? Would you help us to apply this to our lives in a way that produces fruit? We trust that your word will produce something in us. And as we do that together in community, we know that it ultimately is to serve the purposes of you being glorified among the nations. And so, God, do what only you can do in us through this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite the communion service to come up at this time. Here's another example of how we get to rehearse the reality of our faith and the things we believe. Communion. It's symbolic in nature in that it takes bread and wine, but ultimately it's more meaningful than that. We understand that the bread represents the body of Christ broken for you, and the blood represents his blood shed for you, and the blood of his new covenant. And then as we take and eat, we remember and rehearse, but we also celebrate. We celebrate the fact that God is a God who is not passive, that he acts, and that he saves us. And so for us Christians, this is like a big deal. And it's a joy to do this every week at Park Church with y'all. For those of you who are here, and maybe it's your first time or you're checking out Christianity, you would look at something like bread and wine and be like, that's interesting, I don't understand that. We'd love to talk to you more about what that means, because it means something actually radical for those of us who participate. It means that's who we identify with. That's who we love. And this is who we are. And so if you're not yet there, we'd invite you to take a look at some of the prayers on the screen. They might help you like process some of the faith journey that you find yourself on. We'll have prayer team after the service who would love to pray with you. But overall, we would just invite you to not participate in this act until it means something, the same thing that it means for us. We will have alcohol-free and gluten-free options here on the side, but I'd like to welcome you to the table with this passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So for those of you in Christ, come, remember, celebrate.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.